We are continuing our series on the kingdom of God, entering into God's story. And so up to this point, we have been talking about the large story of the Bible and how it's all connected. We've talked about a redeeming God, you know, in the Old Testament, that God has always been a God that has redeemed his people, his loved creation, not some angry judge. We talked about Jesus, how he came to earth and how he established the kingdom. And we kind of looked at the large story, that the four main chapters of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we know that we can't make sense of the fall without looking at creation. And we can't make sense of redemption until we look fully at restoration. And so we kind of try to pull two or three chapters out of this in our Christian life, but we need to, we really need to look at the whole picture. And so today and next week, we're going to be looking at the being people of the kingdom. And remember I said at the very beginning that we're transforming inward and transforming outward, right? And that we need to be able to receive healing and become who Christ is making us on the inside, but that we also need to be the hands and feet of Jesus on the outside. And so, because Jesus heals us to be healers. So let's today we're going to be talking about what this looks like on the outside, what this looks like outwardly, what it means to transform outwardly. And next week, Pastor Liz is going to talk about what that looks like on the inside. As I've said every week, because I want to continue for us to continue to orient this way, it's head, heart, and action. We have to think about this. We have to be willing to change our mindsets and our frameworks, our understanding, and grow in our understanding. We have to be able to experience God and experience what's happening in our hearts, and we have to be able to respond in action. Okay? So before we get going, I want to welcome back David Lozana from his tour in Iraq. Just got back this week. And he's back with us. And so, hey, man.
Thank
you. Welcome back.
Appreciate it.
Yeah, yeah.
Glad to be back.
So, if I say compassion ministry, a lot of things come to our minds, right? But what I want to do for us today is take our understanding of compassion ministry, our views of the state of the world, and just for a little while, just for today, you can pick it back up later, but just for today, I want you to lay it aside, and let's begin to examine that through the lens of Scripture, okay? So when we talk about compassion ministry, it's easy to place the likes of Paul the Apostle, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Dr. King, Nelson Mandela on a pedestal, right? Like they changed the world. To delegate the service of humankind to the elite, to the special ones. But what if this wasn't a mandate of the few to change the world? What if it was a mandate of the church? So we're going to explore some things today, but this isn't a time for shame or judgment. But what I'm asking for is open hearts and open minds to allow the scripture to inform and possibly change our understanding and response, because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Compassion ministry is a mark of the Vineyard Church. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, said, if a Vineyard Church isn't doing compassion ministry, take the name Vineyard off the church. It's a strong statement. But compassion ministry is also historically a part of the larger church. When Jesus came, he turned things upside down and gave dignity to children, to the disabled, to people society had put on the outside. And through that, all of these things like hospitals and things that serve mankind came through the church. And so we really have to look at this through the lens of the kingdom. Now, what's funny is we're actually not talking about church today. We're talking about the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God. That's a very important distinction, because we end up tying the two and place this thing on church that it's not. God's rule and reign is what matters, and he uses the church to do that, to redeem humanity. We get to be a part of it. We are not it. You hear what I'm saying? Okay, so all of this that I'm talking about, it doesn't work if there's no love. So everything we're going to get into, we have to have a basis of love, because that's how God did it. That's how Christ did it. Our love that stems from the kingdom and works out of us is the motivating factor in all of this. So I want to tell you a quick story. About 12 years ago, I was with my brother, and we were swimming at the beach, Playa Marbella, in Central America. And the place is an important note, because while we were swimming, I was swimming, he was surfing, I get caught in a riptide. And if, like, the beach line is where Wayne is, you know, where I was, I got pulled maybe to where the life building is, like that. That's what riptides do. And especially in Central America, they're much stronger than they are, as far as on the West Coast, than they are in California. And so I get caught in a riptide. And me being the very prideful and invincible young person I was, try to swim out of it, not knowing Michael Phelps can't swim out of a riptide. And so I'm like struggling, trying to get through, and then a second riptide comes. So I'm really messed over at this point. And I keep fighting, I keep struggling, and I don't ask for help because I could do it. And then I can't. My shoulders give out, and I sink, or I start to sink. And every time I come up for water, I just get hit by another wave. Like, I actually still now, certain movies, if I watch, if there's too much of that kind of scene, I actually have flashbacks, and I start having panic attacks. Like, that's how real it was. I was drowning. And so I finally just started singing, and just kind of, I just accepted it. I was like, I didn't have, like, this life flashing before your eyes, nothing like that. I just accepted it. I was like, oh, that sucks. I'm going to die now. But something in me just told me one more time. So I jumped up out of the water and just yelled, "Trayvon," to my brother. And then that was it. That was all the energy I had left, and I went back under. Next thing I know, I'm getting pulled up by my neck onto a surfboard. And we rode the current out and made it back. Mind you, my brother was maybe 50, 70 yards out in the ocean. Now, my brother's a former Marine. He was a top-level operator. He did some amazing things. But even that was too far for him to go that quickly. So later on that night, as we were laughing, enjoying life, the fact that we were alive, I'm like, "Trey, how did you make it? I mean, look, how did you do that?" He's like, "I don't know." He's like, "Just when you said my name, I could tell that it wasn't you just yelling out as we were having fun. I could tell that you were about to die. There was something in me that said you were about to die." And all I could think of was that I can't let my little brother die. Can you just imagine that kind of love? That he was willing to just sacrifice everything to come and get me? This is the love that can only come from God. A love we see in the boundless love of Jesus on earth. A love that cannot sit idly by while God's son or daughter, God's creation, is marred by the brokenness of the world, of his people. It's a love that compels Jesus to act. This is the love I'm talking about. This is the love we need to transform our cities, our communities, our churches, and our world. Let's look at Mark 6. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So I'm going to just unpack this quickly. They're trying to get away. They're tired. It's been a long day. They've been ministering, so they go to a solitary place. That's why you go to a solitary place. You need to rest. But the crowd saw them. And they're just like nipping at his feet, trying to like, no, we want more. They're hungry. They're lost. They know that this Jesus guy has something. And so they're searching. And Jesus, in all his exhaustion, has compassion for them. Now, I want to explain this word compassion, that the way that the Greek uses it when John wrote this. We say compassion, but the way it's written is, it's this turning in one's own stomach. It's these groans towards humanity. It's like something in you that just forces you to say, how can I help? This is what Jesus had. He asks us to love the same way. He commands us to love the same way. Leaning outward is based on love, not duty. Now, this isn't all we do. It's both end, right? We transform inward and we transform outward. Too often, we focus on one and not the other. But we have to engage our lives in both. We're going to look at Scripture through both the Old Testament and New Testament to see the heart of God and ask him to effect change in our hearts and in our minds as we go through this. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Too often we like to focus on righteousness and not justice, or justice and not righteousness, but it says pretty clearly, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. That is the kingdom of God. You remember last week I talked about the glory days of Solomon, when like we have the perfect picture of the kingdom when Solomon reigned. Do you remember what the Queen of Sheba said? She said, praise God because you have maintained justice and righteousness in the land. There is something about doing both. And in the church, especially in the church here, we like to focus on righteousness. And we need to do those things. But we also need to focus on justice. And so we're going to go through some scriptures, see if we can notice a theme here. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Not to want justice, to do it. Not to hope that you're kind, but to love it. To walk humbly with your God. Jeremiah 22:3 says, this is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. And there's one more I forgot to put up there, Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. These are three different prophets. All right, so let's jump ahead. Jesus, he's up in the synagogue right now, quoting Isaiah, telling Israel right now why he has come to earth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me, called with authority, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Paul, talking to the church at Galatia, says, all that we asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I've been eager to do all along. When we see justice in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means to set right, to have great affection and care. What's funny in Galatians is that they have all these issues going on in the church right now. That's not new. We had a thing and we still have them. Theological issues, community issues, all these different issues. And through all of that, all we're asking, through all of this, yes, fix that, do what you got to do, but through all of that, please remember the poor. Remember a couple weeks ago, I quoted that line from Taken. Taken is such a good movie. And we looked at like that environment of trafficking. You're like, man, he went through all that to save his daughter. You know what it made me wonder? Who about the girls whose dad isn't Liam Neeson? Can you imagine a woman, a young girl, who through depravity of mind, body, and soul was forced to work sexually for clients 2, 3, 4 times her age? Can we imagine that? A young woman of 30, a girl 13? It's real. It's not something that just goes on in Eastern Europe. It is all over the world. It's in the U.S. It's in Louisiana. It's here in Baton Rouge. I promise you, it's here. The advent of the underground sex industry has permeated the entire world. Human trafficking and forced child labor is something that so violates the rule of the kingdom of God, of God's creation, that we must consider our role in partnering with God to free those innocents. We have to stop dehumanizing and devaluing prostitutes because our culture says it's okay to do so. I was in Chicago this week at a conference, and I was at the Hyde Park Vineyard on the south side of Chicago, and we were talking with these women who run this ministry called Dreamcatchers, and it's a human trafficking organization. They're working literally in the streets of south side Chicago, trying to get women and girls out of the trade. What's interesting is that this organization is run by survivors. And so Brenda Myers Powell, who runs the organization, who was a victim of trafficking from about 13, she shared her story and the circumstances that led up to her forced into this life. And when she escaped, she went to the hospital, and they said, "Yeah, don't worry about treating her. She's just trash." Because that's what our culture says is okay. I mean, we have to address this in general, the way we view all of God's creation, but now even more so, given so many girls and women are forced into this life. It's so prevalent that it makes us wonder, where is this coming from? Well, sexual violence of young girls, even under 13, is rampant in our communities. Not even trafficking, just straight up violence of young girls. And we don't hear about it. It's not a one-off. It's not like, oh, this happens every once in a while. We like to think it doesn't happen around us, but it does. But they can't speak. They're silenced. You know how I know this? Because it's happened in my family. It's happened to people I know, and I guarantee it's happened to people you most likely know too. That's how rampant it is. It's time we join up and become a part of the move to find freedom and give a voice to the lost. So what's interesting here, actually, what's critical here is that all of this can be linked to systemic poverty. Poverty is so widely spread throughout the world in our country that it creates the environment for evils like this to persist. So I want to be very clear about something. Poverty is a sin. Being poor is not a sin. We don't feed the poor so that we can preach the gospel. Feeding the poor is preaching the gospel. And so we have to change our understanding of how we lean outward. I don't know how many times I've seen people try to force people into Christ by doing good things. They've just missed it. It's time for the church, for us to reexamine our hearts toward the poor and seek the heart of God to be formed within us. There are systems at play. There is self-responsibility at play. We need to be able to look at both and not try to isolate things to a simple solution. Too often we say, oh, if we just did this, that would solve that problem. No, it's not that simple. According to the Federal Reserve, 40 million people are in poverty in the United States. According to the Federal Reserve, 140 million people are $400 emergency away from getting into debt, which can lead to cyclical debt. That's a lot of millions. With these kind of numbers, it has to be both and. There has to be something else at play. And if the U.S. is the second richest country in the world, what does that say about the state of the rest of the world? So what are we to do? I was listening to this Christian artist, and he said something along the lines of, you know, we'll pay 10 bucks for Spotify every month, but we won't give a dollar to the guy on the street. The brilliant thing was I was listening to that on Spotify, on my premium Spotify. But we can't stop here. Jesus says he proclaimed freedom for the prisoner. In a teaching he gave, he asked why his people wouldn't visit the least of these in prison. The U.S. has 4% of the world's population and 22% of the world's prisoners. Can we see something wrong here? How do we view those who break the law? Are they still God's creation? Do we treat everyone who breaks the law the same way? Is an ex-con worthy of our time, let alone our love? Our brains say one thing, our actions say another. And all of this, it's not easy to love someone who we're told to fear. I'm not asking you to start acting recklessly. I'm asking you to recklessly love. And this is for all of us, me included. These are some bigger examples, but it's not all of them. So I ask you, who are the oppressed in our community? Who are the forgotten in our community? Because they exist. They're here. The thing is, we often can't know until we get close, until we're willing to actually be there, until we dive into the places we never want to go, until we step out in faith that God has something more for us and for the world. We can't know. And one of my favorite songs called Spirit Speaks by All Sons and Daughters, they say, to every word you speak, I'll go where you will lead. To love the least of these, my greatest offering. What if we can look into the eyes of someone who is poor, broken, and thrown away, and see the eyes of Jesus? Jesus didn't stop there. How else can we lean outward? Something else we see both in Jesus and in the church is radical reconciliation. Significant historical ethnic barriers were destroyed by the people of the kingdom. And that work continues today. It continues today because it's a mandate put before us in Scripture to reconcile all people and all creation to God and to one another. And so I'm going to break this open a little bit with a couple things that Jesus did that were so specific to the world that it's easy for us to miss. So the Samaritans and the Jews were not friends. They were family, but they were not friends. Though they were both part of the kingdom, they were ethnically different, just slightly. just enough. The Jewish disdain of their brothers and sisters of Samaria went back thousands of years. Samaritans endured harsh treatment historically. The enmity between Samaritan Jews and Judean Jews ran very deep. It ran real deep. A large message of the prophets in the Old Testament, a large message of the prophets in the Bible is actually trying to unify Judea and Samaria, trying to bring these two people groups together because they were just at so much odds. So here comes Jesus, and in multiple incidents, shattered the dividing wall and hostility that existed between them, bringing healing, mending of a community, torn of division. Because that's what it's about. It's not about bringing people together for the sake of bringing them together. It's about healing communities. Diversity is a means, not an end. Let's look at John 4, 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. So this is really interesting. First, Jesus is talking to a woman. And, I mean, we've talked often of how women were made much lower than men. And so he's breaking that wall. He's talking to a Samaritan. Those people. That's how the disciples saw it. I mean, John writes it really innocently right here. I love it. He's like, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Like, it's a very innocent, like, footnote there for what was really a lot of deep-centered hostility. That was a powerful moment right there. And then at the end of it, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. He stayed 2 days over there. You ain't supposed to go over there. That's where Jesus went. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." We're continuing Jesus' mission, right? That's why we're here. All right, let's look at another story. Matthew 15. All right, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came down to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." That's, like, I read that, that seems like a pretty rough response by the disciples. But let's consider the context. They're no longer in Jewish territory. They're in Gentile territory. And for the Jews, the Gentiles were pagan dogs. Not worth their time. More than that, she was a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites historically, over and over, oppressed the Jews. Like, they were some of their worst oppressors up until that point. So there's just a lot of, like, underneath stuff going on here that's not said but already understood. All right, let's continue. He answered, this is Jesus, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the chosen bread and toss it to the dogs." Dang, Jesus. "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now, again, looking at the surface, it's easy to look at for it to seem like a harsh response. But something really critical happened here. And just that he just flipped it on his head. So remember how I said that the Jews saw the Gentiles, especially the Canaanites, as like pagan dogs? And so when Jesus said, and so as Jesus was saying this, he's actually urging her to faith. He's orchestrated this whole thing. He used the word dogs the way we would use the word pet. And so he completely changed the language for his disciples to say, that's what you think they are. You need to rethink it. They're beloved just as much as you are. And matter of fact, let me prove it to you. I am healing her daughter. Jesus completely turned around the disciples' understanding, their view, their disdain for Samaritans and Gentiles on its head. I mean, it just, they had to be shocked, unable to grasp the gravity of compassion for people they considered worthless. That's what Jesus did here. Now, I know that none of us feel this way toward any group, but Jesus went to great lengths to demonstrate reconciliation. It's also worth noting that none of us are immune from the racial and ethnic boundaries that separate us. None of us are. It's all over the world, and it's here. While God created the beauty of range and difference, the fall used said beauty to destroy humanity. Jesus has come, and he has sent us to bring it back together. And I can tell you right now, we aren't there yet. The early church had much work to do on this. We have much work to do on this. So we need to start and continue the work of reconciling our community, our city, our church, being ministers of reconciliation. It's clear right there on the page. That's what we've been called to do. We have to be willing to courageously step out and examine our own ideas and expand our outlook. We all have to do it, myself included. We have to continue to learn, continue to dive in, and figure out what this looks like. We have to get close to someone new. And we have to walk humbly with God out of love and compassion. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. One of my favorite movies, I hope you've seen it, Remember the Titans. Remember that movie? True story. You know, it took place in Virginia, which I know is not the South, but legally was the South. I know we don't think Virginia's the South, but technically, according to the Mason-Dixon line, it is the South, okay? So under the laws, they went through the same stuff that everything went down here as well. And so this movie, when I first saw it, it was at UCLA. They had the world premiere, and it was awesome. And so there's a subplot, if you haven't seen the movie, if so, we still will go through this. There's a subplot of a black football player and a white high school football player. They were like the top athletes from either of their teams before the schools got integrated. And so now they had to play together. And kind of like Louisiana, football was pretty much everything. And so this was a big deal for the city, for the community. And so they were at odds, to put it nicely. They really Disneyfied this movie. Like, Disney really just put their stamp on it because I'm sure it wasn't that easy as they made it out to be. They were at odds. It was not good. They straight up hated each other. And so they had to work through their division because what was most important for them, winning, that was the only way it was going to happen. So they had to work through it. And they worked through it painfully. There was a lot of heartache involved. And they eventually became the best of friends. So close that they had each other's back, even at a cost to them. when their own community said, what are you doing talking with him, hanging out with him? What are you doing taking his side over mine? It was a cost. But when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he meant it. There's a cost to reconciliation. But you know what it did? Their relationship, it brought healing to that community. A community that was torn up over this integration found healing through their relationship. Because that's what it's about. It's not about making certain numbers or doing certain things. It's about our communities being made whole, whole. Shalom, right? Complete wholeness, in and out. That's what this is for. The love of Jesus for humankind compelled him to reach out to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Our love must compel us to do the same thing because we love our city, because we love our families, because we love these people. We have to do the same thing. Now, all of this needs to be seen through the lens of the kingdom. So I want to look at a scripture here. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. Revelation 7, 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, worshiping. If Jesus brought down heaven on earth, if he says we can have this picture of heaven on earth, should we not work towards it? Should we not fight for it? Let your kingdom come. It's more than a prayer. It is a prayer, but it's more than that. No more crying. No more pain. With every tribe and nation and tongue and people living together, worshiping together, finding wholeness together in Baton Rouge. That's what's possible. Because when Jesus said, let the kingdom come, he's talking about that. All that picture we see can happen here and now. So we talked about how the kingdom, when Jesus came, he established the kingdom, but we also talked about that things don't always happen God's way because the kingdom isn't fully here. You know, I love those organizations that whose goal, you know, we're going to eradicate poverty. We're going to bring full equity in education all over the world. It's an admirable goal. But the reality is we'll never get there on this side of heaven. But we work as if we could. That's what the kingdom is. We work to bring that down here because we know it's possible, because we see it happen, because our love compels us to. We pursue justice, righteousness, mercy as if it's in our grasp, available in the present. Just like our character will never fully match Christ's character on this side of heaven, like that's a lifetime process, right? Do we stop working on it? No, we continue working on it because we know we're growing, we're becoming more like him. And in the same way, we continue working towards the lost. We continue to work with the poor. We continue to push towards reconciliation because we know it can happen. We know it must happen. The division and pain that's caused by it is just too much. And I want more for us, and I want more for this city than to sit idly by and just let things go. Y'all, I've been here long enough. I know how it goes. When something comes up, we sweep it under the rug, and we don't talk about it. That's what we do. That is not what Jesus did. That is not what the church did when they started. And that's not what we need to do. So let's push forward. Let's do this. And let's pay the cost because it's worth it. It's so worth it. When a victim of 25 years of human trafficking is leading an organization saving the same young girls off the streets, that's when it's worth it. It's worth it when the very people who have been marginalized and cast aside are the ones we welcome in and are now leading us. Let's look at some practical tips. When you think about poverty, when you think about poor people, do the same thoughts come to your mind? Whatever your answer, make a point to look for and seek out the oppressed around you. Whatever your answer, make a point to look for and to get close with humility, to find people and get close. Bryan Stevenson's grandmother tells him in his book, Just Mercy, A Story of Justice and Redemption, you can't understand most of the important things from a distance, Brian. You have to get close. You cannot understand poverty until you get close to it. You cannot understand prison until you get close to it. You cannot understand the lives of someone else until we get close to them. Number two, take an honest inventory of the quote-unquote others in your life, in your community, in the world. Now look, our minds fiercely reject anything that would say we view people differently. But sociology says that we do. Human science says that's as we want to say we don't view people differently, but the fact is we do. There's no judgment or shame here. That's not the point of this. It's just something we have to acknowledge. We have to go past that point and take an honest inventory, asking the Spirit to guide us in revealing your heart. I've had to do that, and I continue to have to do that. But this is our call. Psalm 139, 23 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Where must there be repentance in our lives? And remember, repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind. Not a shame thing. It's saying, hey, I might think about this differently. I might think about this person differently. How can you begin working towards reconciliation in your own life and through the community? It's something we all have to do. No one is immune. So let's do it. Let's be a part of this mission of transforming the world around us. You know, we're not the only ones around here doing this. There are other churches in this city that are thinking the same way. And so what if we all work together and we're working on this in Baton Rouge? And then what if more churches in Louisiana are doing it? And then what if more churches in the U.S. are doing it? Because it's happening. There is hope because it is happening. I've seen it all over the world. So let's jump in. No one person, no one community can do it. But when we're all working on it, when we're all doing it, we get to see the kingdom come. And that's what I want to see just so bad, is the mending in our communities.